Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, chapter 21, which is the second last chapter of the last book of the Bible. So if you open your Bible and just start at the back and work your way forward just a few pages, you will come to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read the first four verses. And these are powerful verses that speak to us, remind us and reassure us of what God is doing. So let's listen to them. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" I invite Wesley to come and share God's word and the word that God has laid upon his heart with us this morning.
Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Wesley Jank, and my family has been attending First Baptist Church for about 2 years now. And for those of you who aren't familiar with our story or how we even got to be at First Baptist Church, I wanted to just give you a little bit of background. So my family has spent the last 10 years working with Ethnos Canada as missionaries. And a large part of that time was in Paraguay. Two of my kids were born in Paraguay, and we loved being there. But my youngest son, who was born in Paraguay, as he got older, we realized that he had some special needs that we weren't able to meet in Paraguay. And it was with very sad hearts that we came back to Canada to get him treatment. And during that time, I was working at the Ethnos campus. I was on staff right there in Durham. And we were there for about a year and a half. And as time went on, it was last summer, towards the end of last summer, my wife and I, we felt God leading us in a different direction. We felt God leading us to resign from Ethnos. And it's hard to communicate how significant that was for, like, especially for me. You know, I grew up within Ethnos. My parents were missionaries in Venezuela. I grew up with the Yanomami people group. So my whole life, I have been a part of the Ethnos organization. And so when me and my wife were talking about this, and we realized that God was asking us to move on, to move in a different direction, we were confused by that, you know. Our hearts hadn't changed, right? We still wanted to be involved in seeing the least reached people groups given access to God's word. Now, our hearts for Paraguay hadn't changed. We were still hoping that maybe one day we'd be able to return to Paraguay. We did. We followed what we believed God was leading us to do, and we resigned from Ethnos. And it was a couple weeks after that God showed us what this new direction was. And we had the opportunity to join a different organization, an organization called Partners for Paraguay. And it's amazing to see how God has led us to this point, because it's working with this organization is going to allow my family to be in ministry in North America, where my son can get treatment, but give us the ability to directly impact Paraguay. And so we're really excited about this new opportunity that God has given us, and it's still very new. And so that's kind of where we're at. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to have a newsletter that we send out once a month. So if you'd be interested in receiving that from us, you can sign up for it at the end of the sermon. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into our sermon for today. Hey, God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you sent Jesus to rescue us. Thank you that we had the opportunity to celebrate this holiday season with our family and with our friends, and that now we can gather here together. And I just want to ask that you would be with us today, and that you would be glorified through what's going to be shared today. And so, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so I'm going to say a cliche, all right? And if you've heard it, you can go ahead and stop me. Right? No, actually, I don't want you to do that, because the truth is, I'm almost positive that every single one of you in this room have heard and maybe even used this cliche. So just a quick question. When I'm over here like this, can you hear me okay? Or do I need to be right in front of the mic? All right, that's going to be hard for me. I like to walk. All right. So here's the cliche. All right, are you ready? Here it is. Jesus is the reason for what? Yeah, there it is. I knew you guys would know it. Jesus is the reason for the season. That's interesting, though, isn't it? I mean, it's true, right? The reason we celebrate Christmas, right, in that exciting year, or that time of year, is because Jesus. And, you know, we add a lot to that, don't we? All right, we throw a lot of Christian cultural fluff into that. And don't get me wrong, right? I love Christmas time. I love the cultural fluff that we add, right? I mean, show of hands, right? How many people here don't like getting presents? Nobody. We all like it, right? And what about family time? All right, Christmas provides us with a unique time in the year because our family comes together, our extended family comes together, and things kind of slow down, and we have the opportunity to do things that we wouldn't normally do, right? Like play board games or sit down and play video games with your kids. Right? Family time is awesome, and Christmas provides a lot of that, maybe too much. But my favorite part, right? My favorite part of the Christian cultural fluff that we add to Christmas is the food. I love Christmas dinner. I'm all about Christmas dinner. But as believers, right, as believers, we understand that Christmas really isn't about any of that. Right? You could take away the presents. You could take away the family. You could take away the food. And we could still celebrate Christmas, because Christmas is about Jesus. Absolutely. But let's think about that for a bit, right? What did it mean for Jesus to become human? Right? Have you ever thought about that? If you have a Bible, and if you want to, we're gonna read from Philippians. So you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. I cheated, and I have my Bible all marked up where we're going to be at. So I'll give you a second to find it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, we're going to go ahead and start with verse 6. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Okay, so what we have here, though he was God, let's just stop right there real fast, right? Who are we talking about? Though he was God, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and he was incredibly influential for the church, but he didn't think he was God. So who is he talking about? Right? He's talking about Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus. And so though he was God, Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. So Jesus, instead of clinging to what he had rightfully as God, he gave that up to be born a human. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, who was equal with God, right? Jesus, who according to the Gospel of John, created the universe. Jesus, who in every sense was God, he gave up his nature and was born a human. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus being born. And so we do. We say it all across Canada with bumper stickers on cars all across Canada that Jesus is the reason for the season. And while it's true, right, that's true, we celebrate Christmas because of Jesus. I find that it leaves unsaid a very important part of the story, right? Why did Jesus come in the first place? Why? Why was he born human? Right? Jesus came for a specific reason. Jesus gave up his equality with God in order to rescue us. So Jesus was born human because as God, he couldn't die, right? And if God was going to offer salvation to people, death was required. And so we're going to jump over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So Jesus had to die in order to provide salvation to us. And according to the scriptures, right, if you and I, if we were going to ever have a hope of being made right with God, it required that Christ died. But why? Right? Why? Why would our salvation cost Jesus his life? So I want to quote this Christian chemist and missionary named Russell Gregg. And he was talking about the book of Genesis. And he said, Genesis is the seedbed of all Christian doctrine, right? And I think that's true. Genesis is one of the most important books in the Bible. And most of our doctrines are rooted in it. Here's a couple examples, right? The eternal nature of God, Genesis, right? The Trinity, well, that's in Genesis. Sin, that's definitely in Genesis. Salvation. All of these doctrines are found in Genesis. They have their roots in Genesis. So, it's no surprise then that to answer this question, right, the question, why did Jesus have to die, we have to go to the book of Genesis. All right, so we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of Genesis, so the first book in your Bible. And we're gonna be here for a bit. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So this is after God has finished creating the world and our universe, and now he's made human, or man, rather. So it says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. Interesting, isn't it, that God would put a tree like that in the garden, right? I mean, why would he do that? Why put a tree with that much destructive potential into your garden? You know, when I was a kid, I was really bothered by that. And I remember going to my mom and asking, like, why would God do that? And I mean, right, like, if you have to make a tree like that, right, if you have to, why put it in the middle of your garden where your people are walking back and forth? So here's the thing, right, there was nothing magical about this tree, right? There wasn't some kind of magical property that made the tree of knowledge of good and evil dangerous. I mean, it was a tree. And it could have been any tree. What was significant about this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was that was the tree that God said no to. Right? Think about that. Was God within his rights to say no to Adam? You are not allowed to eat from this tree. Is God within his rights to do that? Yeah, I think so. I mean, he was the creator God of the universe. He can pretty much do what he wants. Here's an example. On Christmas Eve, right, just a couple days ago, it was getting a little bit late. It was 9:30 in the evening, and all of my kids were asleep. Except for my oldest. He has problems sleeping, and he often will come out after my other kids have gone to sleep. And so he came out, and I can see him approaching the living room where I'm at reading my book, right? And I just kind of ignore him, right? Maybe he'll go back to sleep if I just don't make any eye contact with him. And so I keep reading, and now he's standing right in front of me. Right? And I can just feel him staring at me. And I hear his little voice, and he says, Daddy. Right? Whenever he calls me Daddy, I know he wants something. Every time, without fail. So I lower my book down, and I look at him, and he says, Dad, do you trust me? Right? It's Christmas Eve, and he's asking me at 9:30 in the night if I trust him. So I know whatever he's getting ready to ask me is going to be big, right? He wants something. So, Dad, do you trust me? And now he's got my full attention, right? And so I'm looking at him, and I'm like, yeah, Ransom, I trust you. What's up? And so he says to me, he says, Dad, I want to go outside. I want to play on the sidewalk. Okay? I mean, who wants to do that? Right? It's Christmas Eve. Most kids are sleeping right now. And he's asking me if he can go outside and play on the sidewalk. And I don't know if you remember, but Christmas Eve was really foggy. And I live on Main Street, right? So we're talking right next to the highway. And so, I mean, of course, I told him no, right? And did I owe my son an explanation, right? Did I? I mean, I could give him one, but I don't owe him one. I mean, the fact is, my son, he isn't mature enough to understand all the reasons why playing on a sidewalk at 9:30 at night in the fog on Christmas Eve is a bad idea. He didn't get it, and that's okay. In the same way, God says to Adam, no, right? You are not going to eat from this tree. And there's a warning attached to it, right? Out of all the trees in the garden, this is the one that you're not allowed to eat. What reason did God give? He says, if you eat from its fruit, you are surely to die. All right, let's unpack that just a little bit. Is God communicating here that this tree, right, this tree of knowledge of good and evil is poisonous, and that if Adam eats it, he's going to die? Is that the point God's trying to make here? See, it wasn't that this tree was significant. It was just a tree. What was significant here is that God is giving humanity a choice. God is giving Adam the opportunity to obey him. See, the question is, would humanity join Satan in rebelling against God, or would they choose to put their will under God? That was what this tree offered them. It gave them the opportunity to say no to God, because without a choice, right, without a choice to follow God, humanity would have just been a robot, and God didn't want a robot for friend. Without a choice, there can be no real love. And so God gave them a choice. What would they do with this incredible power that God has given to them? All right, so we're going to keep reading, but we're going to jump to the next chapter. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1. And I think we're going to read through verse 6. So here we are introduced to a new character. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked a woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And tragically, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she ate it. You know, notice how clever Satan is here, right? I mean, he starts by asking a completely ridiculous question. Right? Did God really say, like, really? Really? You can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Did God really say that? Is that what God said? No. No, of course not, right? If that would have been God's plan, the first people would have starved to death, right? He said you can't eat from one tree, not all of the trees. So how does Eve respond? She says, of course, right? Of course we may eat fruit. And already we can see the craftiness of Satan's question. Even as Eve is rushing to defend God, she begins to add to what God has said. So she says, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. So far, so good. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. And this is where she gets into trouble, because she begins to add to what God has said. She says, God said you must not eat it or even touch it, because if you do, you will die. So, did God say that if they touched the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die? No, absolutely not. So Eve is adding to what God has said. And now Satan sees his chance and he just goes for it, right? He shows his true colors. He comes out and he calls God a liar. He says, "You won't die, right? You won't die." And I mean, think about that, right? This is a significant point in the history of humanity. Here we have them for the first time, right? For the first time in the history of the human race, two people coming together and wondering, maybe, right? Entertaining the idea that just maybe God was withholding good from them. It's unbelievable. And so Satan says, God knows, right? He says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat of this fruit. And you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And I think this is really significant here. Because what Satan promises her, right, is if she's willing to break the rules, if she's willing to rebel against the God who created her, if she's willing, well, there's going to be a really cool outcome. She's going to be like God, right? So I thought that was interesting because we're going to jump over to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you something from there. Isaiah 14. So this is a section where Isaiah is talking about Satan when he rebelled against God. And so we're going to be starting in verse 14, or 13 rather. And so this is talking about Satan. And he says, "I will ascend into heaven and set my throne above the stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High." Right? Satan's ambition, what got him kicked out of heaven, was that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like God, and he made that promise to Eve. If you do this thing, you will be like God. And I think that's interesting because if we look at go back to Genesis, we're going to go to Genesis 1 this time. We're going to be looking at verse 26. It says, this is God talking about humanity. He says, "Then God said, let us make human beings," right? So he's after he's created everything, and now he's getting ready to create humans. He says, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. See, what I find so fascinating about this section in Genesis is that Satan is offering to Eve something that she already possessed. She already was like God. And, I mean, that's a paradox because God is a spirit, right? And yet, as humans, the Bible says that we are made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory. Because in our fleshly bodies, right, our fleshly bodies, we carry the likeness of God. It's a paradox because God's eternal nature, right, is stamped into our physical bodies. And Eve already had what Satan was offering to her. So the truth is, Satan's promise is completely empty. And it always is. So what will the first humans do, right? Are they going to rebel against God? Or are they going to do what is right? We're going to pick up in chapter 3. And we're going to start again at verse 4. And this time we're going to read all the way to 7. Okay, so "you won't die," The serpent replied, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Right? So immediately, we see the effects of their rebellion. Their eyes are opened, and for the first time, they feel shame. Right? As I was preparing for this sermon, I was really struck by that. Right? Shame. Shame is a feeling, I mean, if I'm honest, right, it's a feeling that I know. I know what it means to feel ashamed. And I mean, the truth is, I feel it at least every day, right? I mean, I can't be the only one. I hope I'm not the only one. That'd be really awkward if it was the case. But I mean, I feel shame about things that I say, right? Like, why did I say that? Why? Why did I use that tone with my wife? Why? Right? I even feel shame about things that I didn't say. Why didn't I speak up? Why did I let that person think something that wasn't true? I didn't lie, right? But they thought something that wasn't really what was happening. And I just let it go. And so you feel shame. I feel shame. And you know, here we are as the human race, right? We're at the end of 2019. It's thousands of generations past Eve. Here we are on the brink of a new decade. And we are familiar with feeling ashamed. But as I thought about Adam and Eve, I realized that they weren't, right? This was a brand new feeling for them. I mean, they were coming out of a perfect relationship with God, right? There was no sin there. There was no baggage there. There was no friction. And then suddenly, in a bite, they were separated from God. Their eyes are open, and for the first time in their existence, they are separated from the God who created them. And their first response was to hide, right? They hid from God and from each other by making these makeshift clothing from leaves. I want to pause the story right here because I want to explore what happened to Adam and Eve the moment they rebelled against God, the moment they said no to God and yes to their own way. What happened in that moment? So God told Adam that if you do this thing, you will surely die. Yet, you know, as we're reading this story, I mean, we can see Adam and Eve, and they're not dead, right? They haven't fallen over and died underneath the tree. They're running around. They're doing things. They're making clothing. So what was God talking about? Right, I think death is one of those interesting words because we can use it in a lot of different contexts, can't we? Right? I mean, this is kind of dumb, but you can say, you know, my phone is dead. Right? I mean, how can it be dead? It's not even alive. Right? We just mean that it's out of power. It needs to be charged. And so we can talk about a word like death in context of relationships, right? I had an interesting experience with the death of a relationship because last year my aunt and her husband got a divorce after something like 30 years of marriage. And a few months ago, I ran into him at the grocery store here in town, right? I ran into him. And I went to say hi because, I mean, my entire life, he has been my uncle, right? I don't have a conflict with him. I don't know what happened between my aunt and him. And I went to say hi, and he put the groceries down, and he left the store. Why? I mean, as best I can understand is I represent my aunt. I'm on her side of this. And the thought of interacting with me was more than he could bear. And so he left. Right? Our relationships can die. I mean, the most obvious is physical death, right? That's probably what we think of most when we think about death. People die. But in most cases, death is a process, right? It's something that happens slowly over time. In 2016, my grandmother, she lost her 7-year-long battle with cancer, and she died. Right, that was a sad day for our family. My grandmother was a hero of mine. And yet, she didn't die the moment the doctor gave her the diagnosis. That took time. And so, another way that we can use this word, death, is in a spiritual sense, right? That's not really something we do a lot in our culture, but we can talk about people or things being dead spiritually. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, once you were dead, so he's talking spiritually here, once you were dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins. So death can be spiritual. When God told Adam that he would die if he rebelled and ate from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, I think that God had all three of these categories in mind. Right? They would die relationally. Their relationship to God and to each other would become difficult. They would die physically, right? We know that while they didn't die right away, right? They didn't. They lived a long time after that. They did, each of them, physically die. And most significantly, they died spiritually. The moment they ate from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually and they were immediately separated from God. Immediately. And their disobedience to God's word ushered into our world pain, sickness, brokenness, and death. I mean, all we have to do is look around our world today. I mean, you turn on the TV, it's what you see. You read a newspaper, it's what you read. War, starvation, disease, right? Natural disasters, poverty. Our world is broken. It's not the way God intended it to be. It's not. And its brokenness finds its beginning in Genesis with the choice that the first father and the first mother made. And for me personally, I'm going to show you a picture here. And for me personally, nothing illustrates that fact more than this picture. That's Gianluca. He was my neighbor's son in Paraguay. You know, he was the first friend that my kids had. And He was an incredible little kid, right? He was so good. He was so talented at soccer. He was incredibly coordinated, and his dad was so proud of him, so proud of him. Because in Paraguay, soccer is a really big deal, right? And his dad would tell me, you know, when he grows up, he's going to be a professional soccer player. You just wait. He's going to be a professional soccer player. His dad had already picked the team that he was going to play for. He was so excited about his son. And whenever I would get off the bus from, like, coming back from my language class, I'd get off the bus, and I'd walk up the street, and then I'd come down our road. The first thing I would hear was this little boy. He was so loud. He was so happy. And this one day, when I was coming home, like normal, I am passing his house, and I noticed that it's quiet, right? Where's John Luca? Maybe he's not home. And as I'm walking past his gate, I see his grandmother sitting on the porch. And she calls me over to the gate, and she says, will you please, right? She knows I'm a missionary, and she says, will you please pray for John Luca? He's sick. His parents took him to the hospital. And so I promised to pray. I promised. I went home. And later that night, I saw their car pull in. And so I went out to see what was going on. And his dad was so relieved. He was like, yeah, no, tranquilo, it's all fine. He said, my son has hepatitis. Right, so here in Canada, that'd probably be a pretty big deal, and it'd probably keep you in the hospital. But in Paraguay, it's pretty common, especially for kids. They get it a lot. And so they sent him home. Right, so he came home with hepatitis. And as the days went on, he got worse. Right? His skin turned really yellow. That's pretty normal for hepatitis. And even his eyes kind of took on a yellowish hue. Right, and I wasn't there when it happened, but I was told later that at some point, he grabbed his side and was crying in pain. So much so that his grandmother, who watched him during the day, called his parents at work, and they rushed him to the hospital to find out what is wrong. Right? This doesn't look like hepatitis. What's wrong? And it turns out that he was misdiagnosed. Right? John Luca, he actually had a rare genetic disorder, where his body was turning on his own liver, right? You're familiar with people who get organ transplants, and they take medication to keep their body from doing this. Well, that's what was happening to John Luca, except it was his original organ, right? It was his own liver, and his body was rejecting it. And so we didn't know what to do, right? He needed a new liver. But Paraguay is a small country, right? 6 million people. They don't have the resources to do a transplant. And so the family was talking about, maybe we can send him to Brazil, and we can do the surgery there. And the doctors came out, and they were like, listen, right? Listen, even if you can get him to Brazil in time, and even if you can find a liver in time, and everything goes the way you hope it does, he's going to just keep rejecting the liver. And we didn't know what to do. So we prayed. Right? We prayed. We sent out a newsletter begging our supporters, you know, pray for John Luca. We need a miracle. And unfortunately, it never came. After a couple days, the infection in his liver moved to his brain, and little John Luca, he died, right? And that was a horrible experience for me, and for his family, of course. But I, up until that moment, I had never seen a child die. I hope I never have to see that again. It was tragic. It broke me in a way that I wasn't expecting. I'm not a crier. I don't cry. But I wept that week. I was broken. I couldn't believe that this was happening. Why? He's just a kid. This is the kind of world we live in. Right? We live in a world so broken, so tainted by sin, by death. The little kids die in our world. It's not just in Paraguay. It happens here too. Right? We're all familiar with it. We all know it firsthand. It's not unique to Paraguay. And this is what the freedom, right? Freedom from God's authority cost the human race. Generations of pain, suffering, and ultimately death. I started this sermon by telling you that I was going to say a cliche, right? Do you remember what it was? Jesus is the reason for the season. And yes, it is. But I find that while it's true, it leaves out a major point. See, sin is the reason for the season. It was rebellion to God's word that made it necessary for Jesus to come in the first place. It was rebellion to God's word that made it necessary for Jesus to die. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 15. Here we have the very first Christmas message ever preached in Genesis. So this is God speaking to Satan. Okay, Genesis 3, chapter 15. He says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. God, in that moment, after the failure of the human race, right, to obey God, our creator. We were designed to be in God, and we as a race rejected that, and we walked hand in hand with Satan into freedom. And God, not willing for that to be the fate of the human race, declares here in the beginning of Genesis that he is going to send a rescuer, and that rescuer is going to crush the head of the serpent. See, it was our sin that broke this world, right? It was our rebellion that brought Jesus to this world. So the Christmas season is a time of hope, right? As we celebrate what the rescuer did for us, that he was born, right? He did come. He did rescue us. He defeated the serpent. He saved us from ourselves, from death, and reestablished our relationship with God. And that's what this season is about. And it's because of Jesus that we have the ability to be made right with God. So even so, right, even so, we here in this room, we know God. We have been reconnected to God. We have restored relationship with God because of Christ. But even so, our world is still broken, right? Still broken. I mean, the truth is, being a Christian, right? My neighbor was a Christian. He was a pastor. It didn't protect his kids from a tragic and premature death because our world is fallen. And so even though we have this reconnected relationship to God, right, we still go through so much pain and so much brokenness in them. So, as we get ready to embrace the new year, right, we have hope. Right, there's a hope in the pain that we experience. Let's go ahead and go to, we've been in Genesis now, we're going to go to the last book of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation 21, and we're going to read 1 to 4. So, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old earth and the old heaven had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw by the holy city the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain. All these things are gone forever." See, we know that one day God is going to wipe away every tear. Right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world without pain? I can't, if I'm honest. I don't know what that would look like. And yet, that's a promise that we can grab onto today. Right? In the midst of our pain, we can go to verses like that and be comforted. And this is where the paradox is in the Christian life, because we can't go to yesterday, right? Yesterday's already gone. You can't go to yesterday and experience God's grace, God's provision. You can't. God's comfort. Yesterday is already gone. And we can't go to tomorrow either, right? Because that's not guaranteed. Right? I had a friend, a missionary friend in Brazil, who he woke up one day and he went about his ministry like he always did. And in the evening, he came home and he was playing soccer with his kids and he had a heart attack and he died. Because of where he was located in the jungle, there wasn't time for him to get to a hospital and he passed away. Right? Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. We can't go to tomorrow and experience God's grace, God's comfort. That's something that we can only grab a hold of right now, today. And I think we're gonna end it right there. Okay? We have this grace that we can hold on to. God is our comforter. And we have this hope for a future. One day, God will wipe away every tear, every pain, every hurt as we enter into eternity, and these things are going to be no more. And so our pain provides an opportunity for us to experience God as the one who wipes away our tears. And so there's hope, right? As we go into this new year, we have hope. Even though we still have to live in this broken, hurting world, we have a hope that the unbeliever can't imagine. And that's God's grace to us until the day that he wipes our tears away. So let's just close with a word of prayer. I think I went over, so I'm sorry.